Again, turn your eyes on Jesus this morning. His name is wonderful. I said His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. The rock of all ages. Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him. Love and adore Him. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6, His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah is called the fifth evangelist of the Word of God. He's called the Messianic Prophet. Contained in this book is many, many snapshots, if you will, of the coming of the Messiah, the setting up of a kingdom, and this great one whose name would be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And that's how you and I have referred to Jesus more than any other reference. He is the Prince of Peace. And His peace that He gives to us is not like what the world can give. His peace He has left for us. A peace is that passes all understanding. Isaiah gives 47 chapters as quoted about Jesus in the context of them. Over and over and over again as you read the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, 400 allusions. Concepts are given about Jesus in the book from Isaiah. So in the books of God's Word, there are so many snapshots of Jesus, it's hard for any of us to see how these writers could, of their own power, own initiative, given us such a picture of one person who was to come into the world and recognize the fact that these writers wrote hundreds of years before He even came. Hundreds of years before He even came. In Isaiah chapter 2, if you'll take your time with me looking into Isaiah, you'll find that Isaiah is the son of a man named Amos. And in that chapter, he says these words in reference concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 2, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He might teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. Now it's interesting that Zion always refers to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And what the writer Isaiah is seeing in this aspect is that this one who is to come would set up a kingdom that would rule above all the mountains of the world. His mountain would be higher than all the other mountains that would ever come. And that people would come to this mountain, come to Zion, come to Jerusalem to worship Him. And to acknowledge Him, indeed, that He is the way, He's the teacher, He's the one to whom we ought to give heed and listen to. So the aspects of that is overwhelming as you and I begin to evaluate these snapshots of Jesus in the Old Testament. Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 7, that there would be He, that is Jesus, would have and set up a government that should be and as He and shall rule over all the nations of the world. That He would be set up on David's throne and that He would rule from that throne as it would be. And that He would rule over all of other kingdoms. He would uphold all of His kingdom and His kingdom would be upheld by righteousness. Righteousness and it would be upheld forever. It also says to you that God is the one who will accomplish it. God gave His Son a kingdom set him up to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all the concepts of that is given to us overwhelmingly in the setting of the Old Testament. When you and I evaluate this, you can see this in Jesus' words himself. Jesus, in the last chapter of Luke, if you will, turn there with me, in the last chapter of the book of Luke, chapter 24, and 25, verse 25, we'll begin reading there this morning. These are Jesus' words. Mine are in red, maybe yours isn't. But this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." To believe all that the prophets hundreds of years ago spoke and gave you a picture of me, a snapshot so you could see me, so that when I came, you would know me, recognize me, because you've already seen a picture of me. If you want to find somebody, the best way to find them is for someone to give you a picture of what they look like, right? And what do you look for? You look for a picture who looks like this, that identifies with the picture that you're looking at. How could any Jew, knowing the Old Testament, miss it when this one who had been pictured to them that was to come, came? I believe they did it willingly. They rejected him. They knew who he was. He was the Messiah, but they refused to acknowledge him and accept him as the Son of God. That's exactly what I believe. And so Jesus says, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary that Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then you go down to verse 44 of the same chapter and notice what it says there. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." For all these pictures, all these snapshots, all that is written of me by the Psalms, by the prophets, all of these things were written and they must be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from where?" That from Jerusalem, the word of the Lord would go forth. Jesus said that God's word and the word of the Lord, repentance and the kingdom and all that related to Jerusalem would first be preached and come from Jerusalem. That's the fulfillment of prophecy. You are the witnesses of these things. You are the witnesses of these things. So Jesus said himself that in the Old Testament, there would be snapshots given through the law of Moses, through the prophet, through the psalm. All of them must be fulfilled, but they are going to be clear-cut pictures, if you will, of me. Of me. What's interesting to me, anyway, is that all of this comes from several different men. All these snapshots are given by many prophets in the Old Testament. Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Michael, Malachi, and there are others. The snapshots were not written at the same time. Moses lived 1,500 years before Christ. David lived approximately 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah wrote somewhere between about 700 years before Christ. And Malachi, the last book of the Bible, was about 400 years before Christ. And yet every one of them gives us a picture, a snapshot of one person. One person who would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. There are many snapshots, but I like the one that is first given in the book of Genesis by God himself. In Genesis 3:15, God says to the devil and makes it very clear to Satan that this aspect would be true. "I will put enmity, if you will, between you and the woman, and between her seed. He will bruise your head. He'll give you a mortal wound that you cannot recover from, even though you will bruise his heel." And so the whole concept of the Old Testament, from this perspective, as I see it, is simply God showing us how he kept that promise to the devil. That through the seed of a woman, a male baby would be born. That male baby would crush Satan. Literally give him a blow that he would never recover from, even though Satan would bruise his heel. And the reason being, Jesus had to die for your sins and mine. Now, the aspects of that is very clear. When you see the reason and the process of that, because that promise was renewed to our father, Abraham. Well, Abraham was told that his descendants would come numberless as the stars of the sky, sands of the seashore. But then God said to Abraham, but through your seed, all those nations are going to be blessed. And the aspect, of course, is that Abraham was promised that through his son, born miraculously, Abraham 100 years old, you know, Sarah laughed, thinking that she could have a baby, but she did. His name was Isaac, right? And through Isaac, he became the direct descendant through whom the Messiah, Jesus, was born. Paul refers to this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul says, now the promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now he does not say, and to seeds, plural, but as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Now, some people would look at that prophecy under the Old Testament given in Genesis. You would say, well, that's pretty obscure. But the point is, the New Testament shows us the fulfillment of that promise. And that promise was fulfilled through Abraham's being renewed and through the seed of Abraham. And the seed was not of many, 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 but of one. And that one was Christ. Amen. Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. And so the point again is, the fact is that there's no doubt in mind, because of the fulfillment of it in the New Testament, we have the light to see what God was talking about. Amen? Not only that, but there's a last snapshot, if you will. That's in Genesis. The last book is Malachi. And in that book, Malachi refers to Christ as the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. The Son of Righteousness, that righteousness would shine forth from Him. That He would be a revelation, unfolding of the righteousness of God in every aspect that is to be given. So in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah refers to this aspect very clearly. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5 and following. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and following. Write it down, read it later, or look at it if you can get that maybe this morning. Because this is what he says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David a righteous branch. Now, Jesus was born as a direct descendant from David, right? And from David would come a righteous branch. Remember Malachi said he would be the son, S-U-N, of righteousness. He will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Son, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, if you've been listening to my sermons at all, and the aspects of our was righteousness, right? And how God imputes and grants and looks upon us as being righteousness because we are in Christ, who is the righteous one. You've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You understand that? You are dead. You died with Christ. You don't live anymore. If you're in the body of Christ, all God sees is this righteous one, His Son. The body that is made white as snow through the blood of the Lamb. Through being forgiven of your sins. The aspects of that. So Malachi paints this aspect, and Jeremiah pictured it in the aspects of that. And Isaiah, in our text this morning, because we have it for you, and want to just again make and look at it with you this morning, he says again that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who was David the son of Jesse? Huh? What's a shoot? An offspring. You know how many times the Bible refers to Jesus as a shoot or as a branch? Or some reference of that nature? And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Okay? And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees, nor make decisions by what he hears, but with what? Righteousness. He will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the affliction of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loin, and faithfulness the belt about his righteous. Jesus is the righteous one. Maybe a little obscure as you and I look at it in the context of Scripture, but there is no doubt in mind the light of the fulfillment of it in the New Testament is that he indeed is the one, and that is his name, the Lord of righteousness. There would be no righteousness in the land if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who causes people to repent and turn from their wicked ways. Amen? There is no other message of that, any aspect of that, as far as Scripture is concerned. Maybe that makes it clearer to you and me why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Didn't say just seek first the kingdom. Said seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. Oh, yeah. Remember the Beatitudes? Chapter 5, verse 4, where Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Sin doesn't satisfy. Sin only leaves people emptier and emptier and emptier, and they want, need more and more and more to try to satisfy their fleshly desire. Jesus satisfies. Jesus satisfies. He makes us complete. He fulfills our needs. He is indeed the life giver, abundant life giver, according to my word and my belief, my understanding. And these snapshots, as they are given to us, are no question fulfilled only in one person. His name is Jesus Christ. Well, let's look really quickly at some very clear snapshots. Very clear. Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah, again, this one who gives several prophecies related to Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, he says, and he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of Jordan, Galilee, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Where did Jesus spend most of his life and ministry? Was it not in Galilee? Yes. What did Isaiah prophesy? Where would he go? Where would he be found? Where would he walk? What would he be doing? Beyond the Jordan in what? In Galilee. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Isn't that pretty clear? But I also prophesied in the Word of God that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, as you all know, he entered in triumphantly. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9. This is what Zechariah says. Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. Shout with triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. Even on a colt. The fall of a donkey. Isn't that amazing? Zechariah tells us exactly Palm Sunday when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem triumphantly on a humble donkey. David gives several snapshots in Psalms. It's very clear in Psalms. David says very clearly, Psalms 22 and 6, David refers and talks about Jesus being a reproach of men and despised by man. Isn't that true? He also says in verse 7 of chapter 22, they sneer at me. They separate their lips and they wag their heads at me. Isn't that exactly what it says in the New Testament? They were doing there, sneering at him, making fun of him, ridiculing, wagging their heads. Oh, yeah. In fact, in verse 8, It says in chapter 22, let him deliver himself. Isn't that what they shouted? If you be the Son of God, then come down off the cross. You can save others. Save yourselves. Isn't that exactly what they said in the New Testament? David said that's what they would do. Isn't that amazing? Verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, Zechariah says, they pierced him. Well, I don't know if you know it or not, but it wasn't the custom of the Roman to nail people to a cross. Usually they simply tied them, stretched their body. Why in the world did they nail the Son of God? Because they didn't want him coming down off the cross. They nailed him. They nailed his hands. They nailed his feet. Because the person died on the cross from suffocation. It didn't matter whether you nailed them or tied their hand. Sooner or later, the weight of their body, they would suffocate. And they would die. Isn't that amazing? Verse 18, chapter 22. They divided my garments and they cast lots. Isn't that exactly what they did? Yeah. Psalm 34:20 tells us, he kept all his bones. Not one of them was broken. Remember, they came before the hour. They make sure they were dead. And the Bible makes it very clear. They broke the bones, the legs of the other two thieves. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They took a sword, pierced his side and through his heart, and blood and water came forth. The medical world tells us he died of a ruptured heart. Now, if you were going to bear the sins of all humanity, then you were going to experience for the first time in your eternal dwelling being separated from the one, the Father, the God that you gave your life for and came to do. What would that do to your heart? What would that do to your heart? Well, ultimately, they didn't, because the Bible says, into your hands, God, I commend my spirit. Didn't he? He gave it up. All those are just little snapshots. Now, remember, these men lived hundreds of years before Jesus came. Hundreds of years. They pictured this coming of this great, unbelievable one who would come and have a kingdom set up in Jerusalem, whose word would prosper and go forth from Jerusalem, a word that will proclaim to the world salvation and every aspect of it. Isaiah pictured him. David pictures him. And then when we go into the concept of the book of Isaiah 53, which all of you know, hopefully. Okay, I want to show you something. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 with me and the aspects of that. I could have used this as my text, but I didn't. I want you to see something. This is the suffering one, Jesus. Got your Bibles open? Isaiah 53. It says something very significant. It says that, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Are you listening? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He wasn't one you'd go around taking pictures of. He wasn't handsome. There was nothing about him physically that would attract you to him. The reason people were attracted to him was two reasons. First of all, because of the miracles he performed. Secondly, because they heard him as one speaking, not like the scribes and other teachers. He spoke with authority. And at the end of that, that's why they left him. You understand what I just said? They left him because he did speak with authority, and they weren't listening. They were not. They refused to listen. Who shall receive our report? Who received the words of Jesus during his lifetime? When he went to the cross, what? Mary, Martha, and John were there? Where were the rest of them? People say, well, where was God when that tragedy happened and that poor person or whatever? Where was God when Jesus died? You ever thought about that? I have. Because he loved you, he had to separate himself from his own son. And sin was transferred from you to him, and God laid on him the iniquities of all of us. Notice what it says. Verse 3, he was despised, forsaken of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one whom men would hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 5, and he was pierced through for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquity, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. 40 stripes save one. They laid those scourge against him, a leather straps of thongs, glass, steel, metal, was tied into him, laid him open, and would literally rip the flesh down to the bones of a human being. And to think that after Jesus had been scourged, that he could bear his cross almost all the way, halfway up the mountain to the Mount of Skull. You imagine how masculine and how manly this one was. He was no weak man. He was a carpenter, remember? He had to be strong. And he bore his cross for that long before he fell under the weight of it. He had thorns pierced on his head, blood flowing. How long would you have bore it? Why did he and how could he do it for so long? Because he knew the price he was paying wasn't for himself, it was for you. That shows you how much he loved you, people. That's how much he loved me. Bible says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that he was led to a slaughter, like sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Who gave Jesus his tomb? Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he gave him his tomb, a fulfillment of prophecy. Lastly, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 tells us the price that would be paid for him by Judas and his betrayal. Zechariah verse 11. Of chapter 11, verse 12, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wage. What did they pay Judas? 30 shekels of silver to betray him. Some of you here today are betraying him. You won't even give him your heart. You won't give him your soul. You won't give him anything. He laid his life down and gave his all for you, and you won't even acknowledge him as the Son of God. You won't even be willing to confess that the one prophesied hundreds and hundreds of times, verses after verses, picturing him who he has come. And God help us. There is no way any man or group of men couldn't have written these pictures of Jesus before he came into the world. And there's no mathematical equation of how one man could come into the world and fulfill every one of those prophecies. God help us. Because the church fundamentally is going to be strong only on our conviction that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I'm willing to die for it. I'm telling you, people, the church is dying today because we're losing the foundation of what we are built on. We're built on the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. The Old Testament substantiates it. The New Testament fulfills it. And Jesus died for me. How in the world can I not love Him, serve Him, and give Him my best? How can I not? How can I not? How can I let the little trivial issues of my life bar me from having a relationship with such a person named Jesus, the Son of God, who loves me more than anything else? What a friend I have in Jesus. All my griefs and pains, He bore. What a friend. In Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah pictures Him as being the one who would bring beauty into the world. What beauty is there into the world that Jesus hasn't bought? Huh? Answer that question. There is none. AD, BC. The whole aspect of history is centered around this person, whether you like it or not. That Jesus Christ indeed was born, lived, died, buried, risen from the grave. And people died for that because they knew it. They saw him. They walked with him even after his resurrection. Didn't our hearts burn in us when he spoke? Remember the road to Gaius? Doesn't your heart burn at all today? Does anything happening inside of you right now? He will be for beauty. He will be for glory. He will be for pride. He'll become the center of people's lives, Isaiah said. He will be called holy, and his people will be called holy. He will wash them from their filth. He will make them new creatures. He will become the center and purpose of life. He will protect them. He will be their refuge. He will be their everything. We sound, thank you, Carol, for that song this morning. Amen? Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. If this congregation is going to be what God wants it to be, then every one of us here to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might have got to, with our hearts, our minds, our soul, our body, we have to live and anticipate and with conviction. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and my Savior, my Lord, and my King. And someday, He's coming for me. And I'm going to spend eternity with Him and with the God who created me. Nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before His throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Period. Sin has lost its power over me because of the one who died for me. Why would I continually, willfully nail Him to a cross? Why would I? When He loved me that much to give His life for me, why would I continually, willfully practice sin in this mortal body? Why? If the Holy Spirit is in me, and if He's in you, and is accomplishing the God-given one purpose, there's many, but one of the purposes of the gift of the Holy Spirit is to mortify and put to death the deeds of this body. People, you need to allow the Holy Spirit. Your body is His temple. You let Him empower you to live above the will and the flesh, its desires. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face and say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. If you haven't said that yet, you haven't acknowledged that yet, you haven't confessed His name, you haven't repented, truly repented, you say, well, I'm a good person. Oh, I'm sure some of us are. But let me tell you something. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. All have sinned and short and fallen short of the nature, the character of God, His glory. You have fallen short of the glory of God somewhere in your personal life, and you need to be forgiven. And the only way that can occur, as I understand it in Scripture, is that you're immersed, baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. That's when the kingdom door was open. Those were the two commands that God gave Peter to give to you and me. It's up to you whether you obey them or not. Amen? If you have that need this morning, if not, if you're an immersed believer in Christ, then will you say with me this morning with all your heart, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Let's stand together and sing it. Because I expect and acknowledge that He is indeed who He is. He is. Open your eyes, Lord. Open my eyes, Lord. Open them up so that I can see, okay? Didn't Jesus open the eyes of the disciples so they could understand? Pray to God he'll open your eyes this morning.